You have your Bibles open to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Just leave it there and let me go back to the 3rd chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, many of you were here when we were teaching on this chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, literally set apart brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That puts the focus. There's no way in which Christianity can be changed and be that which Jesus brought to us. Our hope is eternal. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. Things which are seen are temporal. Things which are unseen are eternal. The temptation on every preacher is to humanize the gospel. The competition, if you get carnal, presses in on you. But if you go back to this compass, which is God's word, you know we are pilgrims, aliens, with a citizenship in heaven, children of a heavenly Father, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider, literally fix and hold the attention on the apostle, the one sent from God to us with his word. And that's the way the book of Hebrews opens. You can bring me down just a hair, Keith. That's the way the book opened. God in times past spoke through various methods, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now the corner is being turned. We're to consider him not only as the one who brought the word to us, but we're to consider him as the one who, as high priest of our profession, ministered unto God and bridge that gap of communication which only a priestly mediator can bridge. And for these chapters, we have been looking at those ministries revolving around the priesthood. As we've said several times, the writer was writing first to Jews who looked at the tabernacle and then the temple, the building or the house of God, the priests, and then the services rendered. And in this chapter that we've been studying, the 9th chapter, we are concentrating on the services. The writer has shown that the builder of the house, one Jesus, is building a better house. And as a priest, he's better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek. And now he's looking at the services rendered. Only he could make the covenant a testament. And that is where we left off last time. The 15th verse of the 9th chapter. And I would emphasize again, God's word warns later in this same book, be not like that profane person, Esau. The Greek word translated profane literally means not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. Esau let his fleshly hunger cause him to give away his birthright and his inheritance for that which satisfied for the moment. In this book of Hebrews, the application is made spiritual, and the danger is heralded that we can be guilty of spiritual profanity, not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. We can be satisfied with that which caters to spiritual taste buds, is joyous and satisfies for the moment. But we miss God's full plan for us. There's work in this chapter. I don't know any chapter in the book of Hebrews that has any more profound statements than this ninth chapter on into the early part of the tenth. A testament, as we pointed out last week, is a little different kind of covenant than just any covenant. God makes covenant and he sticks with them. A covenant that involves compromise and agreements on both sides. We choose this word in the Greek from which we get that which is the prefix on synonym or synthesis or any of those things that mutually blend together. This word is always used when it is a one-way covenant. Only one person writes the terms. No bargaining, no adjustments, no compromise. God's not going to give way just because you have some things you want to contribute to the plan. He writes all the terms. No compromise. But you can have a covenant that is without the death of a testator. There are more than one kind of one-way covenant. Just as long as one person writes the terms, this word could be used. But there is a certain kind of one-way covenant, which is a last will and testament. And that last will and testament requires a testator. And for it to take effect, there must be the condition subsequent occur, death. And when death occurs, it cannot be annulled. All the benefits of that will and testament are there to be received. Now it is this that the writer is trying to impress in upon these people. They have seen the Roman Empire begin to crumble. They've seen the temple destroyed. They've seen everything changed in their circumstance, and then added to that is persecution for their new Christian faith. Entering into their midst were teachers trying to get them to graft on the Old Testament ways, not just this book which enfolds the New Testament, but try to change them back to the old ways and a return to the old methods and a return to the old rituals and a return to the old law. And he's trying to show them how much better it is in their darkest circumstance if they can just get their mind squared away on what God has provided. Now, it's easy as we teach on the Old Testament for an impression to be garnered that God just sort of improvised as he went along. We do see him enter into all things and work good, and we do see him enter into the lives of his people and achieve his purpose. But with God there is no time. And before the worlds were formed, you'll read in Romans, in the councils of heaven, there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there was an everlasting covenant from everlasting to everlasting. God never starts something that he doesn't intend to finish it. And when God said, let us make man in our image, to accomplish that, God had to give to man the capacity to sin. Because God had to give to man freedom. And there is no act of man that there isn't mixed into that action, the unpredictable ingredient, we are self-determined. We can choose. For God to get what he wanted the most, love freely given, he didn't want it coerced. Love freely given, he had to give the capacity to freely give. And with that capacity, free choosing capacity. There was unleashed the possibility of misuse. And as Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned. Everyone to, you know what it says, don't you? His own way. So much of evangelical Christianity has concentrated exclusively on the way back. Now just get them back up here on the track. Get them saved. Now I have had you circle the word salvation. How many of you remember that as we've studied these many chapters and 80-some messages? How many remember far enough back that I said, every time we come to the word salvation, I want you to circle it? Because before we finish Hebrews, I will show you this is one of the most difficult words in the Greek language to translate. It involves wholeness. It involves health. It involves perfection in the sense of completion. It involves redemption. It involves justification. It involves sanctification. All of that is salvation. Not just that little key that's in the door that starts the path. The full gospel movement, and I'm not originating these concepts at all. Many of the ultimate intention people have camped almost exclusively to the point of fault on this, have pointed out that the full gospel movement forgets God except as the originator. Jesus, my Savior. Jesus, my healer. Jesus, my baptizer. Jesus, my coming King. That's what's usually called the cardinal truths of the full gospel movement. Now, prior to the breakthrough of the revival at the turn of the century, and prior to evangelical Christianity rising up to what had conquered the church world in liberalism, God wasn't in it at all. Salvation was education. Sin was ignorance. And man became the solution to man's problems. Get him smart enough, he was basically good and would conquer his problems. Took the world wars and the Industrial Revolution to prove to some of the leading liberals that the smarter man is, the more clever he is at sinning. And neo-orthodox was born. And the leading voices of the liberal camp completely kill liberalism, to those who pay attention. And neo-orthodoxy has as its beginning point a return to the recognition of the biblical concept that man's a sinner. And the smarter he is, the smarter his sins. The revival called full gospel turned from man as the answer to God. They turned from just man solving man's problems and said God is the answer. But they still didn't rise above humanism. And though I was brought up in this full gospel movement, I still insist it's humanistic. It doesn't go past man's needs. Its emphasis is on my, and even when it talks of my coming King, the emphasis is on my cabin in the corner of Glory Land or my mansion somewhere. You have to go beyond, as the ultimate intention people say, and not stop by just getting man back on the track. And they ask a very important question. Would God have had anything to do if man hadn't sinned? If the whole purpose of the church, which is his restorative crucible agency on this earth, is to save the lost, if the whole purpose of God is to just get them back on the track, would he have had nothing to do if they hadn't gotten lost? Let's settle in a minute or two. He had something in mind when he made man. And to get that, he had to release in man the capacity to sin. And man got off the track. Getting him back on the track is just a little delay with some added blessings and revelations of God's love and some motivation to perform because of the knowledge of redemption from the consequences of sins that ought to unleash the trigger to go on and be what God intended us to be in the beginning when he said, let us make man in our image. And as the Colossian letter puts it, things are not just from God, by God, in God, through God, but they are also to God. All things must ultimately return to his purposes. Now, God in the foundation of the world had enough brains to anticipate this detour. And there was a fail-safe program in the councils of heaven. There was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and there he was ready to be offered up. And as we study the tabernacle, God didn't build a tabernacle and then think up, and this is what I'm leading up to, he didn't build a tabernacle and then like some improvising artist think up ways to carry it into further fulfillment. God, from the beginning, was in control, and shining down to this tabernacle, when he chose a people, he elected them. They made the word election mean privilege. They suddenly became spiritual hotshots. God's our magic personal possession. What do you normally mean by election when you quit super mystifying it and super spiritualizing it? What do we elect people for? To privilege or to responsibility? The privilege is there in appreciation for carrying out the responsibility. But they are elected for responsibility. God elected a people. They were to be his oracle. In a world darkened by sin, separated from the life which was eternal, outside the light, unable to even think right, much less do right, God, because there was a light of connection between him and a man of faith, elected that man to become his oracle, and he would put his finger into the drama of their life and make them, whether they wanted it or not, make them write on the stage of history his story. That's what types and shadows are. Whether they liked it or not, even when they made missteps, he, as the director, made their lives act out more than history. He made it a drama that would give glimmers, give shadows from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. A shadow was cast. The shadow gives us some hint of the reality, but it is no substitute for encountering that which casts the shadow. God was in control. And this tabernacle, God who knew in the fullness of time where and how and by what manner the solution to sin would occur. God wrote his will. As time progressed in revelation, he revealed his will. And people say, wait a minute, God the Father, and if you try to tell me that you understand the Trinity, so long, you don't belong here. You're already in heaven, you've seen him. Nobody's going to explain the Trinity. I've seen people argue, well, wait a minute, Christ died, not the Father. How can it be the Father and the Son? I don't know. I can tell you this, I ain't oneness, and if I have to, I'm going to go toward pluralism rather than oneness. Because the only revelation I got has Jesus here praying to the Father there, going there with him, praying the Spirit will come here and be with me, and then take us to be with him where he is, and he's going to come back someday. That tells me there's more than one operating, however it may be explained by you. If you understood what I said, you're a candidate to study the Trinity, but you'll never understand it. Paul said to the Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world. We see through a glass darkly, then face to face. But in the meantime, God revealed his will, and that covenant allowed temporary relating to him. Each temporary relating covenant provided pictures, shadows, types of what one day would happen when the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the fullness of time on the stage of history would fulfill what all these pictures pointed to. And then he'd go right on back up here, send his Spirit in some mystery way to make us one while he began to build what he intended to start way back here when he made us. He said, let us make man in our image, and he's still in the process. The difference is he's helping us more now than he did then. The difference is he put all of us in one poor guy that messed it up. And because he messed it up, God said, for sin comes death, and we've been dying in him ever since. This new one came, ended the process, died in our place, and now God puts all of us in him to come alive in him as the resurrected Christ. Now, all of that is being moved forward in this book of Hebrews. When we come to the 10th chapter, beginning about halfway through the 10th chapter, suddenly the writer's going to shift, having laid all this foundation that Jesus is a better word than the prophets, he's a better word than angels bringing it, he's a better word than Moses, he's a better word than Joshua, he's a better priest, he's a better mediator, he's a better surety, he's building a better temple, he's building a better house, he's building on better promises, he's building on better sacrifices, he's building a better place for us ultimately. With all of that, how should we act then that this might be fulfilled in us? And I'm at that bridge point, and we've got to bring Hebrews into that focus that we might understand is going to flip in about two more lessons into, now what are we going to do with such an inheritance in front of us? The testator had to die, and the covenant became a testament. Now he's talking to Hebrews that just couldn't understand why that the priest would have to die. They'd grown up in a worship practice where the priest, once a year, would go into the tabernacle or into the temple and make sacrifices for all the sins of the people. And like many modern evangelical Christians, they didn't really understand what was going on most of the time. They just wanted to be told the results so they could get on with doing what they wanted to do. They wanted their insurance paid for another year, and then they'd get on with being themselves. And they were used to seeing once a year, the high priest go inside the tabernacle, and while he was in there, in the Holy of Holies, parting the veil and standing before the Ark of the Covenant containing the tables of stone, God's righteous standard, they would hear the bells on the bottom of his garments ringing, and they'd know he was busy. And they'd wait patiently while he went in. And they'd hear the bells. And if he didn't come out and the bells stopped ringing, they knew something was wrong and the sacrifice wasn't acceptable and the priest was dead. And the priest knew that well enough to be very careful that he did come out. And after a while, they'd see this priest appear. And they'd know as they saw him ministering in the outer court. And then when the Day of Atonement was finished and the scapegoat had gone off into the wilderness place carrying their sins, they'd know that their sins for a previous year had been atoned for. And the word atonement means to cover. Their sins were covered. And there was the provision of the sacrifice of a heifer in Numbers 19. And the heifer was burned. And because blood could not be kept, the ashes of the heifer mixed with water were kept so that as they sinned on through and defiled themselves in the coming year, the priest could sprinkle on them the ashes of this heifer, and it would give a cleansing that was temporary until next year when the priest went in. And their priest never died. Now, there was an intimation of it in the cities of refuge. Or if there was a manslayer that the law gave a kinsman a right to slay, there were cities of refuge appointed in the promised land with a way prepared to run to it. And when the manslayer got inside the city of refuge, he was safe. And as long as he stayed there, he was safe. And he was safe, but had to stay in the city until the high priest that was living at the time he went into the city died. Then he was free to go anywhere he wanted to go. So God was all along from this everlasting covenant, was reaching down into their life and history and drawing these little pictures and drama of what would happen. But they were habituated to the temple and the tabernacle worships that had been carried over of a priest going in, the priest not dying. That's why the mediator concept had to be introduced. And a testament, because he was trying to show them that they got something better. For this cause, verse 15, he, that is Christ, he's talked about Christ being come a high priest of good things to come from the 11th verse on, how that he has a better tabernacle, not made with hands. His sacrifices are not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. And then he speaks of the heifer, contrasted with an everlasting intercessor. And then the 15th verse goes on to the mediator concept. For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. You read early in Hebrews that he was made, Jesus that is, first chapter, heir of all things. This is the agony of Jesus praying in the garden. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is the choice that Jesus had. This is why the Philippian letter heralds him for becoming obedient unto death. Until he died, terms of a will might be changed. He said, you believe that Jesus had the capacity, and this is the old theological jawbreaker. Was Jesus really tempted? Best way to interpret the Bible is believe that it means what it says. Yes, he was. Jesus had a choice. He did not have to die. He had to die for the testament to come into full force. And as long as the testator lived, terms might have been changed. When he died, that's it. Everything in that inheritance belongs to us. Now, that's where we were last time. Whereupon he then begins to argue the importance of the shedding of blood and the place of blood in sanctifying everything, and how that God, who is without time, covered the past as well as the future, and all these temporary goings-on in the Old Testament were taken only because when the testator died, that death was sufficient, as the 15th verse says, to redeem all the transgressions, every sin from Adam and Eve to the end of time. He died, bought them all up. Now the role of blood is where he begins to concentrate now. I know the modern mind reacts against it, but Leviticus 17:11 should be memorized by this congregation by now. Life resides in the blood. And God said, for sin comes death. The minute that man got off this side road, the word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia, to fall short. The root of it is the rebellion of wanting my way. And that's why I resist humanism in the full gospel stream. If there's any kind of stubborn self-will that's the hardest to control, it's that which is energized by a self-evaluation of spiritual direction. Do you follow that? There isn't anything worse than a self-styled holy man doing his way, blaming God for it. That's the hardest kind in the world to control. That's the Corinthian church running wild. They've suddenly got sanctity on their sinning ways because they can give God credit for them doing what they want to do under the guise, and sometimes innocently, under the guise of claiming spirit direction. That sin separated man from God, and there was a barrier between God and man, and God's life was cut off. And as Drummond has said, life is capacity to relate to one's environment, and the prohibition of relation to the source of life started man dying immediately. This wall had to be breached. It was breached on the basis of what? In short, there was a debt against the estate. The last will and testament would pay all the bill, but there was a debt accumulated against the estate. All the sins of men. If you want me to put it in modern terms, they wrote their chits. They spent the paper money of temporary sacrifices provided by God, and they could only go to his place of exchange because he would take it, those animal sacrifices, and hold them against the day when that testator would buy up all the transgressions from beginning to end. That's why the animals could be offered. God, in control, knew one day, by means of death for the redemption of the, say it with me, not transgressors. What is it? Transgressions. Every sin. They could go, oh, what do they call the army exchange place? What is it? I hope God will forgive me. But they could go to God's PX. And because it was God's camp, relating in God's terms, they could go in there and have a medium of exchange acceptable, which would purchase redemption for a year forgiveness for a day, removal of the consequences of sins, erasement of defilement under terms. They could, at God's PX, if you'll forgive me, accomplish that. Because one day, all of those spiritual food stamps, to use another analogy, would be bought up with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why when you see them take an animal in the Old Testament and stand over it, they didn't have to understand it. How many have shopped at a PX? Do your kids have to understand why they can get the deal they can get when they go to the PX? Doesn't matter whether they understand it or not. If they qualify according to the terms, they take home the goods. Because God understood. And one day, it would be bought up once for all. Now there is, throughout the Bible, that roll of the blood. Abel and Cain. Cain brought the best product of his hands. And God rejected him. Abel obeyed and offered the lamb. And God accepted him. From that graphic portrayal to the scarlet thread over the wall of Rahab, the unclean woman at Jericho, that red scarlet thread hanging down, was God's way of hovering over this people wherever they went, making them and people around them write indelibly on history that somewhere down the road there would be the price paid that was adequate. Sure, it's offensive to the modern man because we want to think highly of ourselves and somehow qualify for what God's going to do for us. All through this book, God said, there is no remission. You go down and read it. Almost all things are by the law, verse 22, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. When the testator died, he goes on to say, and goes to Exodus 24, where we're going to go, as the type of this. Not until he died were the benefits made available. For when Moses, he said, had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, not enough to know God's will, every precept, he then took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament. You say, wow, what a gory picture. I don't want to stand there in my Sunday best and get splattered with blood. Now put flesh and blood on these people. Here they are. God's come down on the mountaintop. Hoop-dee-doo-dah, we're God's elect. We're the only ones he likes as well as us, as he does us. We're his superstars. God talks through us and to us. Splat. Right on your Easter hat. Right on your banker suit. Splat. Blood. You ever get blood on you? Splat. Hope they had their mouth closed. Yuck. Can't you see those pompous, self-righteous? We be the chosen of God. Splat. I'm pausing because my mind is picking out those I wish I had the throwing stuff to hit with. some self-styled prophet marches up to me, I got a word from the Lord for you. I'd like to go splat. And I also, every so often, want to splat on me too. See the scene. As he had chosen them, he forever had to deal with their spiritual pride, bringing them down, still dealing with it. The Lord of glory died for them, redeemed them, set them free, and here they are trying to go back to their special privilege. Splat! God's always been redeeming you with splat, blood. That's what he's saying. Saying, sprinkle both the book and all the people. Well, we have the law. It's laid on the altar. Splat. No access. Well, we have the tabernacle. To verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. Glory to God for Lucille. I really mean that. I've been in some churches, if I were to lay my handkerchief down on the cloth, the person that prepared it would have apoplexy. We get so wrapped up in the stuff, we forget him. Can't you see some polisher of tabernacle furniture? Oh, my Lord, splat! I just polished it, splat! Look at that white linen veil, splat! Have I done that splatting enough to make the point? I want to get on. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. You know the only things that weren't? Well, there's some remote ones. But the main ones that he's talking about, fire and water. Those are the only two things he didn't purge with blood. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now that introduces a mystery that has just about pulled the cranium apart of theologians as they've tried to explain that different than the way God says it. God saying, even if you're going to get upset about Moses purifying things down here, even the heavenly things have awaited. Heaven itself has awaited the purification of the blood applied of this testator. Why? Even sin entered heaven. And it awaited that bringing into the heavenlies of the blood of the testator applied, that heaven itself is cleansed anew by the blood of Jesus. You say, oh, wait a minute now, that's just some old four-out theology. Well, it's what the Word says. I don't understand the one mystery. My mother explained it, and I'll come to it someday and give her credit. But God's Word says, when it speaks in that Greek word of the grace of God, where God is telling us in His Word how God loved and provided for us, made in His image, that He did for us what He didn't do for fallen angels. He reached down and picked us up. I used to say, well, I don't know why He didn't do it for the angels. My mother says, because they had already seen His face and turned on Him. That's all the chance they needed. But we, who bear the consequence of the separation because of the sin of our father Adam, who are born out of fellowship with God, who have a way back
as long as we go and forgive me again to his PX, his pattern, in that day prior to the coming of Christ. We don't understand or have to understand. But God in love reached down with the intent to help us and provided a way back, which he did not do for the angels that fell. But heaven still carried the scar. And I share what some of those believe, that about a third of heaven was emptied. And Satan is said in the book of God in the Old Testament to be the crowning cherub, the crowning singer in the mountain of God. And a speculation, but I believe it, that he was that leader of praise and worship. And in his vanity, he fell and a third of heaven was emptied. And I believe that God's going to fill it with the song of the redeemed. And I'm going to be there singing with them, croak on as I may. Heaven has that vacancy. And heaven had that scar. That's why that God says to the one that came and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things on earth, things in heaven, both are embraced, all shall call him Lord. Glory to his name. The blood had to be spilled. The testator had to die. And to this bunch, he's saying, don't get so carried away and go back to the past. Don't go back. Because if you reject the inheritance provided in the death of the testator, you not only lose what he has provided, you forever forfeit the basis, I'm going to keep on saying it, of going to the PX. Because you have denied the adequacy of that which buys up what was only temporary shadow, type, and imagery in the process. And I want you to remember that when I come to the 10th chapter, where that stumbling verse is that scares people to death about no more remission for their sins. Short and simple. If you deny the efficacy of the death of the testator, he ain't going to die no more, and there's no more inheritance for you. Now, he said Moses sprinkled everything. And we were in Exodus 24. Moses and the elders went up a mount. And let me go back to it again. Exodus 24. They went up a mountain. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, representative of all the people. And God said, verse 1, chapter 24, worship ye afar off. Worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come nigh. We've taught on this for several Sunday nights now. It's what we call the Old Testament Mount of Transfiguration. After Moses talked to the Lord, this is before the law was given to him. This is before the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone. This is before the directions of the tabernacle are unfolded. This is before all of that covenant plan began to unravel. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is referencing when he's pointing out to these people hanging so much on the law and the worship practices given to them by Moses. He goes back and shows that blood preceded the law. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come nigh, the people that is, neither shall the people go up with him. Moses received the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And it says he wrote them down. It's the first record of writing anything in God's book. He wrote them all down. Rose up early in the morning, builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And what he had written was laid on that altar. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people. They said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. God's will being revealed. They say, we're going to obey. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Read verse 9 with verse 1. Same people. Previously, they were ordered to worship afar off. Now, they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. I've already given you the reference. Ezekiel 1:26. The throne of God, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. His, leave out. That's added by the translators. They saw the body of heaven in clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. What had made the difference? Blood splattered, sprinkled on them. Now, Paul, or whomever wrote this, is not limiting it to Exodus 24. He also pulls out of Leviticus 16 and other places, and he specifies the instruments ultimately that were used to sprinkle the blood on all the tabernacle, all the worship instruments, even though they were created, ordered, and made under God's direction. They still had to have the blood sprinkled on them, that back there, whether they understood it or not, when the great day arrived that the testator died, we might look back and properly understand that God even allowed that access because of the blood. Read that 19th verse of Hebrews. He took the blood of calves and goats with water. They pierced Jesus' side, and blood and water poured forth. And scarlet wool, some of your margins will show purple. And the better rendering is purple. It was wool dyed purple, the symbol of his glory, the kingly lamb, and hyssop. I think I want you to read 1 Kings 4:33. It talks of the wisdom of Solomon. And you get a picture of what the hyssop is. The last verse, the 34th verse, says, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard his wisdom. And for many verses, they've described the wisdom of Solomon. The 33rd verse gives us a clue as to why hyssop was used. He spake of trees, that is Solomon, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. They are picking the absolute opposites. The cedars of Lebanon were always the picture of the most stately, the most beautiful, the greatest of trees. And from that extreme to the lowest plant, hyssop. And God, even there, sitting on his throne, made Moses sprinkle everything with that beautiful mixture. You remember it in the Ark of the Covenant? The acacia wood and the gold. The scarlet wool. Purple, kingly, suffering king, hyssop, the meanest plant out of the ground. No mortal man could have written this book and drawn all these pictures. God sitting on his throne, knowing that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would one day come and grow up out of his place. Jeremiah 31:22. Let me just throw in some verses. The Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. It's a prophecy of Jesus. A woman shall compass a man. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you've got to kick Jeremiah 31:22 out. God created a new thing in the earth. In the womb of a woman, a man born of a virgin. Isaiah 13:12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. God knew that one day the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would be embraced in a tent, in a branch, in a hyssop root. Scarlet wool and hyssop joined in one and sprinkled the blood and the water on every element of worship, on everything from the most dignified instrument in the tabernacle to the meanest altar where sacrifice of sin, it could only be used because that which symbolized the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, born as a hyssop branch, dipped in blood and water, sprinkled, gave the access. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And that scarlet wool-wrapped hyssop branch, figuratively, had to purify and cleanse even heaven. As through the heavenlies, he cleansed it all and made it ready for the future that fulfills God's purpose and the destiny we have in him. Why then do you think I am crusading at this table of the Lord and say, don't you bring your guilt in front of this table? Don't stand here and say, oh, I better examine myself to see if I'm worthy to partake. Splat! Aha, I'm the one that's worthy. Rest of you better examine yourself. Splat! None of us are worthy. How do you partake worthily? You see, the scarlet wool and hyssop branch dipped in the blood that sprinkles us all. How do we apply it? We discern, we see, we accept the covenant. And the same God that wrote all these covenant promises that unfolded to that day of the testament, I become in the family a joint heir with God. How? If any man be in Christ, how do you get in him? There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, go down about 5 to 7 verses. How can I know that I am one of those that can claim the promise? There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it very simple. Who's in Jesus? Those that ask Jesus in them. You tell me to explain the mystery? I don't know. Just as hard to explain as Jesus coming through that tomb inside a room where the door was locked and sailing off in the blue. Just as hard as explaining Jesus materializing and then going. If you can believe that, which is why Paul says if there's no resurrection, our faith is vain, then it doesn't take any more for the God that holds all things together with his word to come into me if I meet the terms. And it's so simple. Profound as the stream may be through his book, all of that, I don't have to go to the PX. I become a part of the family that owns the whole shop. I'm in him. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he paid my sins. All my sinning, all the sins I may think of, it's already paid for. And if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we remember at this table. I don't deserve it. It's with the blood applied. Well, what am I going to do afterwards? God knows already. If God's word can ever make you and me comprehend His love, that becomes the motivation for trying to do more to please Him, knowing we will fall short, and the God of peace shall sanctify you wholly over there, as the Thessalonian letter says. Knowing His grace is the motivation that makes us respond when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, when you consider you ought to be dead, but He died, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, which seeks its own to interpolate, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind to that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That follows. That's the feast of unleavened bread that follows the Passover. But at this table, just let the blood be applied. Why could they go and eat with God on that mount in Exodus 24 when there were the same people? But when the blood was applied, they could come into His presence and eat with Him, and His hand was not against the nobles. Everything in Christ is yours for the taking tonight. The old covenant was based upon obedience. The new covenant, the New Testament, is based upon promise. And it is in the death of the testator, and it's yours to take. And to know that will set you free from qualifying and release you to give God your love. Glory to God. It took a miracle. Sing it again, Dove. It took a miracle. Sure did. This testator died and rose again, never lives to make intercession. Talk about bells ringing. On the day of Pentecost, new languages pealed out, and Peter could say, by this we know that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. There is inexhaustible riches in God. Quit trying to climb the hill and gain audience with God in your strength. Splat. And come nigh. Because of the reality of what He did for you and me.